Resuming our study at Galatians chapter 4, and that will be verse 16. Galatians 4, 16. I assume we're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight into the passage. Galatians 4, 16, where we left off. So he says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" The word truth is aletheia. You notice we're not doing a lot of the Greek words today because they're pretty straightforward. The fact that Paul is using irony here, of course, is wonderful because he's previously talked about how they do anything for him. They even pluck out his eyes, and he thought that they were sincere. They would have done it at that time. But now, he's asking them, "Have I become your enemy? And why would I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Verse 17, "They eagerly seek you." Now, the "they" here are the Judaizers. These are the religious people that would come in after Paul, and they plagued Paul. They followed him all around the place. And, of course, this stuff comes out of Jerusalem. Now, again, some of the legalizers are believers, and some of them, many of them, are not. But how could you be a legalist and be a believer? Well, real easy. Most believers are legalists to a certain degree. Always have been. But, for example, if you were a believer and you believed that Christ died for your sins, and you can even be a believer while Jesus is on the earth. You believe that he's the Messiah. He will die on the cross for your sins. You're saved. He goes to the cross. He's crucified. You were saved back when you believed in him. You're still saved. Now, the resurrection has occurred. The church has started. And your question is, what am I supposed to do now? And these Jews, many of them, were so attached to their traditions, they couldn't let it go. They couldn't let it go. And so they would still go back and do the same rituals in the temple. And Jerusalem was not the center of Christianity. Ephesus was. Jerusalem became a center of legalism. Now, James, of course, became the pastor teacher at Jerusalem. And a lot of the apostles would hang around Jerusalem for a while, but they were constantly fighting legalism, as we previously studied in Galatians. They went down and spied on Paul when he was, when they went up. He was up in Antioch. And even Peter fell into legalism. We studied that before. So legalism is always a wolf at the door. And it's simply, people want to be involved. They want to get out of the jet airplane and push. And that's about how stupid it is. So it's legalism. They eagerly seek you. Legalists always want to increase their numbers. That's what they're all about, is number counting. How many people we got in the church? As if that means anything. If you're a student of the Bible, you know that the numbers of believers that are positive Bible doctrine are very, very, very few. The number of humans that are saved is in the minority across any generation. And the number of believers that really get with Bible doctrine, it's small. In this country, if we had 2% that were positive to Bible doctrine, I'd be surprised if it's that high. And yet, I'm assuming the other 98% are saved. So being saved is one thing. Reaching maturity is quite a different thing. Being saved takes one decision in one point of time, and you're in, and you can't get out. Reaching maturity, dude, that's a lot of decisions, thousands of decisions over a long period of time to reach maturity. You're not going to do it overnight. Not going to happen. Now, you can have an accelerated course, a crash course, and accelerate yourself. That's true. Look up the doctrine of walking and the doctrine of running. So it can be done. But the concept, of course, the analogy is always growing up. You don't go from a baby to an adult. Now, if you have babies at some time when you had kids, you would say, "I wish that kid would grow up so they quit screaming and yelling in the freaking playpen all the time." Well, that day will come, but it's not overnight. It's a process. Same with reaching maturity. It's a process, and God will provide you the time. If you want to get to maturity, you will, because that's what God wants. And the directive will of God, of course, is twofold in the Bible. One, he wants every human to be saved. That doesn't happen. Number two, he wants all believers to reach maturity. That doesn't happen. Why is that? Well, because man has free will. And God, under his permissive will, allows that free will to operate to a certain level. God does have the overruling will, which keeps things within his general plan. But the plan of God is already set out. He already knew everything from eternity past when God was alone with the other two members of the Trinity. He reached out his hand, grabbed a bunch of nothing, and said, "Become something." And it was. beyond our human comprehension, but there are no mistakes in the plan of God. He knows everything already. What will occur, what could occur, and he deems to come into existence what would occur, not what could occur, because he even knows what could occur. But those things did not come into existence. So he knows the day of your death, and therefore, he knows that if you're on positive volition, he will keep you alive to the point where you will reach positive volition to have a part in his plan. So everyone gets what they want. I've said this before, but I had this experience years ago. I was walking in New York City, saw all these people. And you kind of have a burden for people. You know, wow, I wish, you know, they'd get the gospel. I wish they'd get positive doctrine. And then I realized everybody walking down that street that I could see, and there's lots of them, they will all get exactly what they want. You will get exactly what you want. And that's the way it is. So we can't cure stupid. We can cure ignorance, but we cannot cure stupid. As stupid as those on negative volition. You cannot cure it. Impossible. So they eagerly seek you, not commendably. In other words, they don't do it for a good purpose. They're not doing it for a good purpose. They're doing it to destroy you. But they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. In other words, they're going to cut you out of all truth, which is Bible doctrine, and therefore you will have to seek them for any religious instruction. They told these Galatians, do not listen to anything that Paul or his pastor teachers out here say to you, because they're wrong. And in a sense, they're right. Somebody's wrong. Either they're wrong or Paul's wrong. They're mutually exclusive. They both can't be right. And so these Galatians have to make the choice. And these legalists, they don't want to compromise with Paul. They want to totally shut out the grace doctrine that he's teaching, the whole thing. They want them to become proselytes. They want to become, you know, Jews. They want them to follow all the Jewish customs, all the Jewish rituals. But you can't learn Bible doctrine by doing those things. Yeah, you can't. So they're not going to be, it's either one camp or the other. Verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. So Paul is saying it's good if someone seeks you out to do you good. That's a wonderful thing. So the legalists reject Bible doctrine and Paul's teaching flatly. And they're appealing, of course, to the lust pattern for these people to get involved in stuff. And they're getting the Galatians away from Paul, as we said. And Paul is just using irony again in his great genius. You know, it's always good to be sought out, as he says in verse 18. And not only when I am present with you. So Paul is saying, you know, when I'm present, I know you guys would fall into line. But this is your test. I'm not here to be your crutch for you to turn to and say, hey, what should I do? And Paul, you know, are these people right? Are these people wrong? You pass your own test. And all of us have tests. And I'm, you know, you don't need a crutch. If you got Bible doctrine, you don't need a crutch. You don't need to go to counseling for anybody. You pass your own test. And if you can't pass your own test, well, then just flunk that test. Keep studying Bible doctrine. You'll get a retest. But that's the beauty. You are the captain of your own ship. Remember, you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. I don't represent you. You represent yourself. You're a royal ambassador. You handle your own problems. And you can handle your own problems. If you've got Bible doctrine, you apply the Bible doctrine to the test. Now, when you have tests, if a test doesn't hurt, it's not a test. And we, you know, look at the doctrine of problems in your book. There's all sorts of problems, all sorts of tests. And God knows what will get you. The test he gives you may mean nothing to me. It's like water off a duck's back. Man, that's nothing. That doesn't hurt me at all. It might just cause you to fall into tears and vice versa. He might know, he knows exactly what to do to you to test you that will cause you to go into a situation where you've got to rely on Bible doctrine. And now some of them are common to all people, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. And you will not get a test that's not common to mankind. You know, heartache, a loved one's gone, loss of job, loss of health, these are things that are common to all mankind. Believers and unbelievers get these types of things. The difference is you can handle it. As Paul told the Thessalonians, we don't grieve like the unbelievers grieve when we lose a loved one, because we just apply Bible doctrine. A, that loved one, as much as They loved you. They don't want to come back. They're having a wonderful time. And, you know, they might toast you, but they have no desire to come back here. So they're having a great time. And two, if they could talk to you, they'd say, keep learning Bible doctrine, and I'll see you in a little while. And so you just say, okay, well, that's cool. Now, do you miss them? Of course you do. Do you have tears and sorrow? Of course you do. Jesus shed a tear, or several tears, at the grave of Lazarus. He's a human. So are we. But he didn't fall apart like the unbelievers would fall apart, because they have no assurance of anything. Nothing. And the assurances they think they have are all false. All false. They might engage in sublimation and just try to, you know, avoid it. Get drunk, do this, do that. How can God let this happen to me? Well, most of the tests, and God doesn't even have to give you a test. You just do it to yourself. He just kind of piggybacks and says, okay, you did this to yourself. Now what are you going to do? Now, there are some tests that are truly things that you didn't do to yourself, like Job. Job was just going along and got zapped. There's other tests like Paul. Paul did that to himself. God didn't throw him in jail and arrest him with Roman soldiers. Paul did it all to himself. He took out his pistol, aimed it right at his foot, and pulled the trigger. And he knew the Bible doctrine. He taught the Bible doctrine. This was 8 years later when he did this. So he's the one that wrote Galatians. Of course he knew it. But he short-circuited it. Something got to him. And that was his test. Now, do I have a burden for the Jews? That wouldn't bother me at all. Hey, Jews, have a nice day. I'm going to Rome. But see, it got him. It wouldn't get me. Probably wouldn't get you at all. A lot of people, they want to go to Jerusalem. I want to go to Jerusalem. I'm having a spiritual experience there. No, you're not. Oh, you might get emotional. But it's not going to put any Bible doctrine in your brain. I walk where Jesus walked. Well, you better get a shovel and dig down about 20, 30 feet. Because you ain't walking where Jesus walked. That place has been raised and rebuilt, and the sediment's on top of the sediment many, many times. If you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll be able to look down to a glass thing they've got, and you can see some of the foundation stones for what it was originally there. Now, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, if you eat a fish out of the Sea of Galilee, yeah, it's probably a fish that was there. The great, 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 grand, what do they call little fishies? I don't know. Fish of that fish. And you could eat it, but does that give you a spiritual blessing? I don't think so. So, I mean, it's nice to go there, but you're not going to get a blessing by going to Jerusalem, folks. I have other places I like to go to that I get more excited about than going to Jerusalem. But I've been there. I mean, you know, but I didn't get a spiritual blessing. I got some historical things, and I took some notes here and there. That was nice because I like history. But your blessing comes through the Bible doctrine in your soul. So you can sit right here and advance spiritually while JoJo's off in Jerusalem for 3 months. Listen to some nut driving a bus that don't know what they're talking about. About, you know, oh, it's wonderful to be here. I got such a blessing, and crying and jumping up and down. Yeah, okay, buddy. And then they'll sell you a relic from the old days, you know. They make those in China and sell them all over the place. So the blessing comes through learning the mind of Christ. So we're back to our verse here. He says, and not only when I am present with you, verse 18. Then he says, 19, my children. Now the word children here is a reference to the fact that it has several meanings. One, you're in the family of God. We already saw that with brethren. But why doesn't he call them brethren again? Why don't you use the term brethren? Use the term children. If you have your Strong's dictionary, you can look it up. Children. Because they're not grown up. They're not adult spiritual believers. Remember, spirituality has two meanings. If I gave you a quiz and I said, please define the two meanings of spirituality. Easy. One, when I rebound, I'm spiritual. And two, spiritual growth. So the one's an absolute, the one's relative. The absolute is every time you rebound. You can rebound and be a spiritual baby or a spiritual child here. And the other, of course, is your spiritual life. And that's the relative side. So the relative side is what we're concerned with. But you've got to, obviously, when you rebound, that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain either. For example, King Solomon, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, we study Ecclesiastes. He rebounded a lot in Ecclesiastes. But then he'd go right back to his moaning and groaning about vanity. Didn't last. Right back out of fellowship. And so I encourage you to stay in fellowship as much as you can, but that doesn't put Bible doctrine into your soul. You've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching in order to put Bible doctrine into your soul and grow in grace. So you have the relative side, and that's what Paul is talking about here, and the absolute side. That's why he uses the word children, because they are still baby believers. Verse 19. And how do we know they're still baby believers? Well, we just read the rest of the verse. With whom I am again in labor. The word labor means to labor till exhaustion. It's kapeao, which means to labor until you're exhausted. And so that's what he says. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Same concept of the mind of Christ. That's the goal. Christ is formed in you. Not this, you know, idea that somehow you're going to walk around in a cloud and smile at everybody and pat people on the head. Unbelievers can do all that nonsense. We're talking about academic information in the brain. And that does not happen overnight. And that's why most churches reject this, because it's too hard. Too hard. But that's what Jesus did for 3 years in his public ministry. He taught academic information so they could put it in the brain, so they could grow up from children to adults. None of them did. John maybe got to the second grade. Peter maybe got to the second grade. But that's it. The rest of them were still in kindergarten. Now, they all advanced to, they all graduated with their college diplomas at some point and beyond. But not at this time. So that's why Paul says, my children, with whom am I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's his goal. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Christ is formed in you, of course, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, Philippians 1, 20. These are companion verses, same concept. So he wants to come to these people. And this is his sarcasm, of course, that he says, I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. His tone is very hard with these people. Say, he did the same concept with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18, if you look at that, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, where he says, look, I'm chewing you people out. I wish I could use the nice guy approach, but I can't. So this is called encouragement, if you want to, or teaching them by using forceful methods, expounding on the doctrine, exhortation. He's exhorting them. And that's what he wants. He doesn't want to do this. He wants to be the nice Paul, that I can sit here and give you class and you're positive and you grow in grace. Here, he's chewing them out. He's calling them stupid. That's what we saw in the very first chapter of Galatians. You know, who has bewitched you? You're stupid. You fell for it so quickly. He said, you were running so well. You're going so well. Going so well where? Well, they're moving up the ladder from a baby to a child to a teenager to an adult. They were doing so well. And then, of course, they were pushed off the railroad track. They were pushed off because they allowed themselves to be pushed off. So Paul says, look, I don't want to write this letter to you in this context, but I'm truly perplexed about you. In other words, how could this happen? How? How could you be so stupid, is what he's really telling these people. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? So he is, again, he'd like to change his tone. He's angry. And now he's going back to the counter arguments again that he's used before already. This is called teaching by repetition, inculcation. This is probably the third time in Galatians he's going back and using the same concept that he centers around Abraham. Because Abraham was the first Jew. He was the first one that was circumcised at the age of 99. That's gotta hurt. And so that's why he's using Abraham as the example. One reason, but the other reason, of course, Abraham is the promise. Whereas the other folks that don't follow under the promise, they come under the law. They also come under the curse. So he says, tell me. Again, he's just using logic to these people. He's trying to reason with them. You who want to be under the law. So he's assuming that X amount of these Galatians want to be under the Mosaic law. They want to do all the legal stuff. And that's what they think makes them spiritual. And that's how they think they get in good with God and get rewards, which is not true. It says, do you not listen to the law? So you want to be under the law? Do you not listen to the law? They don't know what the Mosaic law is. In fact, churches today, you'll see some churches that have parts of the Mosaic law. Some of these groups want to meet on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. And therefore, we got to meet on Saturday. Well, where did they get that idea? The Old Testament. They'll pull out other different, they'll pull out tithing from the Old Testament and all sorts of other things that no longer apply. But you'll notice they don't do all the law. They don't pull out a goat up on the altar in the church and cut its throat, or a lamb. So if you're going to do the law, why not do it all? Why pick out certain parts? Well, because people won't go for that part, but they'll go for the other part because we need the 10% anyway. Why don't go for 30%? Because we studied the income tax before. It's actually up around 30% plus. Well, they can't do the 30%. Nobody's going to give 30% in the church. But if we can get them with the 10%, they'll do the 10%, but they won't do the 30. So, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman. So, the two sons, of course, is the counter-argument to the Galatians. And, of course, the real meaning of Abraham is the son in the flesh versus the son of the promise. And, of course, Hagar was the woman that he first had sex with. Well, that he first had a child with. He had sex with Sarah, a lot of sex with Sarah. She has never reproduced. But he had sex with Hagar, which was his wife's idea. And she had a child, and the child's name was Ishmael. And Sarah, of course, finally had a child, and her first child was Isaac, which means laughter. And he was the son of the promise. Why? Because God promised, you will have a son by Sarah. They just couldn't wait. They couldn't wait on God's timing. And in fact, it got so desperate that, you know, when she was young and beautiful, she couldn't have kids. She was barren. And they said, well, there's always a chance. You know, I'm still doing the monthly cycle thing, and there's always a chance that it might happen. God promised I would. And we'll just see what happens. And then she went into menopause. And then she went into old age. And it ain't happening. It's not going to happen. And so, therefore, they gave up all hope in claiming God's promise. God can't lie. All they had to do is just say, well, God said we'd have it. God can't lie. I'm still alive. It will happen. And that's how they solved that problem. That was their test. They flunked the test. And so both of them flunked it. The wife said, here, take my maidservant, Hagar. She's young. She's of childbearing age. And I don't think Abraham really thought about it too much. It didn't seem like he protested too much. And then away we go. Now we got Ishmael. But see, he's not the son of the promise. He's not the son of the promise. He's the son of the flesh. Not the son of the promise. Same concept in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. We studied Romans before in our context with Galatians. I won't take time to do it today. But look up Romans 4, 16 to 17. He's going to be the father of many nations. God promised him that. And yet he had zero kids for decade after decade. Zero kids. Remember, God early on promised him 25 years plus ago from this incident, he said, you will be the father of many nations. Well, I can't be the father of many nations through Sarah if I don't even have one kid. I had no kids. So, but the good news is Abraham and Sarah, they both reach spiritual maturity. And they're just like us. I mean, they failed. And they continue to fail. But they reach spiritual maturity. Sarah's name is listed in the book of Hebrew, in the book of the list of heroes from the Old Testament. Her name is mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, she's on the roster. She's on the roster. So is Abraham. They both made the roster of heroes, which is listed in Hebrews 11. And so Abraham and Sarah were in a hopeless, helpless situation, which of course is another reference to our salvation. We're in a hopeless, helpless situation. There's no amount of worse can save you. Not going to happen. Captain. Ain't going to happen. You can't save yourself. You're in a hopeless, helpless situation. Let the lie of religion is we can save you by doing our rituals, doing our things. No, you can't. But we are the children of the promise, as we studied before in Galatians, as Paul's indicated that at least. This is the third go-round on this concept that Paul's writing to Galatians. We're not the children of the works. We're the children of the promise. And that's what he means here, the two sons, one by the bondswoman, which is slavery, she was a slave, and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, sarx. In other words, the natural thing of procreation. And she was born according to the flesh. She's not the one that I promised would be the mother and through which the Jewish nation would flow. Not going to come through her. It's going to come through Sarah. It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, not Abraham, Ishmael. Abraham, Isaac. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And then it says, verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with the children. We studied this before, but remember Moses had made this big show about cursing and blessing. One mount is cursing, one mount is blessing. And you choose which way you're going to go. So you can be associated with the cursing, Leviticus chapter 26, or you can be associated with the blessing. So if you follow what God tells you to do, you'll be blessed. If not, you're going to be cursed. So we have the children of the cursing. And God has nothing to do with the unbeliever. They are under a curse. They're under the penalty of sin. They're in the slave market of sin. They can't get out of the slave market of sin because they don't want to get out of the slave market of sin. Now, Jesus has made it possible for everybody to get out of the slave market of sin, but they don't want to. Therefore, they are the children of cursing. They are the children of the devil. As Jesus told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. That's why he says in verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And Mount Sinai, of course, is the place of the law and the place of cursing. This is where the law came from, Mount Sinai. The law can only curse you. Law cannot bless you, can't save you. Now it can show you that you need a savior. That's the blessing of the law, that it shows you you need a savior, that I can't do it. We studied this before in Galatians, where the law is your tutor. It can't save you. But it can show you that you need a savior. And therefore you need the grace concept. Law has other functions. Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. Codex 1, of course, deals with the function of the law as cursing. Codex 2 is the rituals, and Codex 3 is the morality codes. You have morality codes that you can have a healthy society, sanitation, all those things are in the law. But in terms of the big issue, how do you go to heaven? Law can't do that for you. Because the only way the law can do that for you is if you keep the law perfectly. And nobody keeps the law perfectly. Except for Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He's the only one that kept the law perfectly. So Mount Sinai is where the law came from, but it's also the place of cursing because it can't save you. Hagar, as I said, is the mother of Ishmael. Sarah was the mother of Isaac. Isaac believed and was the child of promise. Ishmael never did become a believer. Ishmael was not a believer. His mother apparently was. Hagar was a believer, but not the son, Ishmael. Because God spoke to Hagar, helped Hagar out, but she was not Sarah. So she's a believer, and she was smart, obviously. She's in the household of Abraham. She picked up the gospel and said, I'll take it. But she was not the mother through which Isaac would come. And Isaac was the second in line. And of course, this carries on to Isaac's son that's chosen, which is Jacob. Because it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a twin brother, Esau. In fact, he was the older twin because he came out first. But it doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Why? Because Esau's an unbeliever. Never believed. He was in the household. He got the gospel many times. I'm sure. No. Now, he was a better person than his brother, hands down. In terms of human viewpoint, we would all want to be with Esau. I mean, his name means mighty hunter. He forgave his brother for cheating him. He was not a mommy's boy like his brother. He wasn't a liar to the degree that Jacob was. I'm sure he told lies. He lost his temper, but he was benevolent. He actually forgave his brother and hugged his brother. So, yeah, from a human viewpoint, Esau is the better person by far. Jacob's name means usurper, swindler. That's what he's named. So God says, allegorically, Esau I hate, and Jacob I love. Now, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't figure that one out. What's the difference? Well, it's not the human viewpoint, because God looks at the heart. In this case, Jacob's a believer. Esau's not. Jacob has God's righteousness imputed to him at the second of salvation. Therefore, he's under the maximum love of God. And therefore, God loves his own righteousness. Therefore, Jacob's him. And Esau's not. And never was. So the line goes down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, we can go back one further. Abraham had a brother, Nahor. I wonder if they get that Nahor from the, what's that cartoon character? Winnie the Pooh. Or is that Nahor? Nahor? Anyway, his brother was named Nahor, which means one that snores very loudly. And he was an unbeliever. It didn't go from Nahor. It went from Abraham. It's always the one that believes. They are the children of the promise. So Abraham's a child of the promise. But in this context, the Jewish race starts with Abraham. Didn't go through Nahor or Nahor. It went through Abraham. His name at the time was Abram. So that's how it goes. So he's using this analogy, of course, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. So the present Jerusalem is locked up in legalism. They are not teaching salvation by grace. They're teaching salvation by works, which he's allegorically equates to Hagar and Ishmael. And then it says, and with her children. Who are her children? The Jewish population. The Jewish population. As we close, this reminds me of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a believer, and he saw the things that Jesus was doing, and he was logical. He said, well, you're doing miracles. Now, a lot of the other Jewish leaderships, they said, well, Jesus does miracles because of the power of the devil. But Nicodemus said, wait a minute. When he does a miracle, he doesn't have a person that can see and makes him blind. That would be a miracle. I can see, now I'm blind. Or someone's walking normally and I'm going to cripple you. Or I'm going to point my finger, you're going to drop dead. Those will all be miracles. But see, those are miracles for the harm of people. Jesus' miracles were for the good of people. So Nicodemus said, nobody can do that unless you're from God. So I'm going to explore this a little bit closer. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus when he gave him the gospel and how you're saved. Nicodemus didn't understand it. And Jesus said, you're a leader of the Jews. You're a top Jew. You're supposed to know how to be saved. And you don't understand the gospel? Well, the same concept here. So at the time that Jesus is on the earth, the established church, which is the temple and all the apparatus, is in legalism. They're in darkness. They teach the lie. They're not following Abraham. And yet they all say, we're the children of Abraham. No, they're not. In fact, if they were back in the day of Abraham, they'd try to stone Abraham. If they were back in the day of Moses, they'd be the loudest ones to cry to kill Moses and to get rid of Moses. But of course, when they look back on things, they say, we're the sons of Abraham. We're the sons of Moses. No, you're the son of a something, but you're not the son. You're not the son of Moses or the son of Abraham. You're certainly not the son of Abraham in the context here, because you're not the son of the promise. You don't teach the promise. You don't teach that at all. And Jesus was that promise. What's the promise? Well, God promised that the Messiah would come in the fullness of time, would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. We studied a couple of Bible classes ago. Why couldn't God simply give 23 chromosomes to Mary and then just have a perfect human born? Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why couldn't you just have a second Adam? Well, because of the mediator. The mediator has to be equal to both parties. A second human that was born without an old sin nature would not be a mediator, because he's not God. But Jesus is a true mediator. A true mediator represents both parties. Well, Jesus can do that. He is God and he's man. That's why the Son of God had to come into the world to take on the form of a human, so he could be the mediator. Because you can't have a mediator unless they're equal to both parties. A true mediator, in the fullest sense of the word. And he was equal to both parties. Therefore, he can reconcile God to man if his humanity chooses to fulfill the mission that God the Father has set out for the humanity, which is to die for the sins of the world. And he did that. He did that. And he remains the God-man for all eternity. He doesn't go back to being the Son of God only. He will always be the unique person of the universe. You are a son of God, but you're not the Son of God. He will be the Son of God for all eternity in a resurrection body. which is true humanity and true deity. So these people, of course, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, the Jerusalem above is the future city in heaven. In Revelation, there's going to be a future city when the new universe and new heavens are created and everything is obliterated. You're going to have a new earth. There'll be a new Jerusalem. That'll be the headquarters. Headquarters has got to be somewhere. And that'll be the new headquarters. So this is the future city. It's called the New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem from, as we have here, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So not the current Jerusalem. The current Jerusalem's eaten up with legalism. As we know, when Jesus was on the earth, this hasn't occurred yet. This is written in 50 AD. It will occur in 70 AD, 20 years from now. And that place is going to be leveled, literally leveled. It'll be wiped out. And Jesus, of course, predicted this. Not a stone is going to be left on top of another stone in that building, the Jerusalem temple. All will be gone. Okay, we'll pick up at verse 27 next time with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.